Not long ago, there was an article released in the New Yorker entitled, "To See or Not to See." The author is a neurologist by the name of Oliver Sacks. And Dr. Sacks tells a true story of a blind man named Virgil. This man was unable to see since his childhood. And at age 50, Dr. Sacks, under his watchful hand, Virgil went under a surgery to restore his eyesight. The procedure itself was nothing short of a modern miracle. And beyond this modern miracle, when the bandages came off, something unexpected happened to Virgil. Virgil, of course, could see colors. He could detect movement with his new eyesight, but he couldn't quite make sense of exactly what it was that he was seeing. Faces kind of looked like shapes. Objects didn't really quite come together into a clear picture. Because of the surgery, his eyes worked, but even after a few weeks, Virgil's daily habits and his behaviors were still that of a blind man. And reflecting on this, Dr. Sacks wrote this quote: "The physical capacity for sight is not quite the same thing as seeing. One must first die as a blind person in order to be born again as a seeing person. But it is in the interim," Dr. Sacks says, "the limbo that is so terrible." Our passage this morning here in Mark 8 brings us directly into that kind of interim period through two accounts this morning of a healing and a confession. And in both cases, the accounts that we're going to look at this morning, what we're going to see is that Jesus has granted sight to people. But even with eyes wide open, those that are closest to him have not yet experienced clarity. So if you could, if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bible to chapter 8 of Mark. And this morning is a special morning in the sense that we come to the halfway point here in the book of Mark. You can recall, perhaps, if you were here weeks and weeks ago, months and months ago, even last year, that we looked at the structure of Mark, which you'll see in the handout in your bulletin. We'll throw it up here on the screen. We looked at this a little bit many weeks ago, but I wanted to reintroduce it to you again, and then also I thought, hey, why don't we just print these and give them out? You can tuck this in your Bible as a prompt for you to understand this structure of Mark better. The first 13 verses there are like an introduction. You can see those yellow lines that go across are the expressions of particular details that are expressed throughout the text. Early on, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, introduced there. And that theme carries its way through in chapter 1 all the way to where we are this morning in chapter 8. Jesus being the Christ is kind of the thing that we have been building towards that we will see here this morning in this text. And then in the second half of the book of Mark, we will see more about how Jesus is going to suffer as a servant. And so that's just a useful tool for you this morning. The title of this sermon is Eyes Wide Open. And if you want to know what this sermon is, the concept of the sermon, in a sentence is basically this, the big idea. Confessing Jesus as the Christ is entirely enabled by giving, his giving, of true spiritual sight. So let's get into the text now right off the bat. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, it says this: "And they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man, and he begged, and they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' Verse 24, and he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' When Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This morning, we're going to see two main points that's going to help us describe what we're seeing here in the text. The first main point is this: it describes a miracle of outward vision from verses 22 to 26, a miracle of outward vision. Now, if you were to open the other Gospels and look at the parallel passages in the other synoptic Gospels of this particular account, it's found in Matthew 16 and then also in Luke 9. And there you'd see Peter's confession of the Christ in all three of those synoptic Gospels, which we're going to look at here in a moment. But this account in Mark, right here, is the only one of the four Gospels where this particular healing of this unnamed blind man is presented to us. Now, why is that? The answer to that is found in what Mark is trying to do here in a literary sense. Okay, he's trying to emphasize the fuzzy nature of the spiritual sight of the disciples in the way that they quite haven't seen Jesus clearly yet. And what's more, if you look back at last week's text, look back at Mark chapter 8, verse 18, do you remember one of those eight questions that Jesus peppered the disciples with? In Mark 8, 18, he asked them, "Do you have eyes, but yet fail to see?" See, Jesus already knew the answer to that question. He knew that they were just seeing things fuzzy. And so for Mark, this blind man here serves as an embodied example of the very things that are happening in the spiritual sight of the disciples. To put it in a little bit more of a catchy way, this miracle for the blind man is a parable of the 12 men. Another unique aspect of this account in Mark is that this is the only miracle in the Gospels that proceeds in stages. It's unique in that regard, right? Rather than Jesus healing instantaneously, it kind of progresses, and his psyche gets a little bit better along the way. And why is that? Well, this two-stage healing suggests to the reader that spiritual sight is both a progress, but it is also a process. When a person comes to faith in Christ, that conversion happens in a moment, instantaneously. But oftentimes leading up to that point of conversion, oh man, it is a process. It is a progress. That time leading up to a conversion can be long and spiritually arduous for a person. But when that person goes from blindness to seeing, that conversion happens instantaneously. And that's what we see here. Now, if you've ever sung the hymn, Blessed Assurance, or if you've ever sung the hymn, To God Be the Glory, or one of my personal favorites, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, you sung one of the over 8,000 hymns that a woman named Fanny Crosby wrote. You may not know this, but at 6 weeks old, Fanny, as you could probably tell from the photo here, she was blinded for life. Let me read to you an account of her experiences. In infancy, at 6 weeks of age, a doctor made a tragic mistake treating baby Fanny's eye infection. And from that moment onward, darkness became her permanent companion. Years later, a well-meaning preacher said to her, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." And Fanny's response stunned the minister. She said to him, "Do you know that if at birth, if I had been able to make of God one petition, that it would be that I should be born blind?" The clergyman asked, "But why?" And with quiet confidence, she replied, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever see shall be the sight of my Savior." Fanny may have been blinded in the eyes physically, but the eyes of her heart were spiritually wide open, and they were entirely fixed on an eternal reality of being able to see Jesus face to face. So now looking back at this text a little bit closer now, we want to ask ourselves, what points of application can we gather from just these first few verses here, this section? If you'd like to take notes, you have ample space to jot these down. Three applications from chapter 8, 22 to 26. Here's the first one. You may have missed it even in the first reading. Friends, bring friends to Jesus. Reminiscent of what we see earlier in Jesus' ministry when four friends dig a hole through a roof to get a paralyzed man to Jesus in order to be healed. Here we see there in verse 22 again that real friends bring friends to Jesus. This group of people brings this man who's helpless, essentially, to Jesus to be cared for and healed. That's a sweet testament to the beauty of relationships with one another. And I wonder what implications that example has for you as you think about evangelism and your own personal evangelism in your life. Secondly, Jesus' ministry to the needy is gentle. It's gentle. And yet again, here in the gospel, we see Jesus' disposition of compassion for his people, right? Especially those that are most needy. We saw it weeks ago in feedings, and we've seen it throughout in the way that he interacts and cares for people with life-dominating physical needs. And quite intimately and really beautifully, verse 23 says here that Jesus took this blind man by the hand, and he just kind of quietly and gently leads him out of the village. If you've ever had the privilege of helping a blind person, or maybe even leading them by the hand, you understand what this is like. You guys know that prior to living here, back here in Racine, that we moved from Washington, D.C., and we live in this amazing neighborhood right on Capitol Hill called Eastern Market. And cutting diagonally right through Eastern Market is Pennsylvania Avenue. You ever heard of it? And Penn Avenue is a huge boulevard with a big median in the middle, with parking, of course, on both sides of the street. You have bike lanes next, then you have bus lanes, and on top of that, you have four lanes of traffic that's just whizzing by in a busy, big city like Washington, right? And then on top of all of that, you have all of these uneven pavers, these brick, old brick sidewalks from probably like 1776, right, that are there. And then beyond all of that, you hear the noise and even feel sometimes the rattling of the metro train going underfoot. And so even for people that are able-bodied, it's a very, very tough street to cross, quite honestly. And one time I was standing at this intersection, and while I was waiting for the light to turn and the walk sign to go, up comes next to me a blind man with a cane. And I could sense that he was a bit tense. He was a little bit hesitant to cross. So I just asked him, you know, can I just help you? Is there any way that I can help you, you know, cross the street? And he said, yeah, that would be great. Okay. So I just kind of like put my arm out, and he grabbed me kind of by my elbow here. And we had just a nice little conversation as we took the long walk across Pennsylvania Avenue. And as we got to the other side of the street, I could see kind of his tension just relax. He was, you know, really kind. He thanked me. He wished me well. And I don't know, perhaps like a small interaction like that just kind of renewed his faith in humanity, even in probably what is for him a daily difficulty of being blind in a big city like that. And it just made me think about this passage. You know, if you have ever felt the tenderness and the intimacy and quite honestly the trust that's embedded in a moment like that, embedded in a moment of human interaction like that, you can see here from this text just how tender and how gentle Jesus is here with this man. As they walked out of the clamor of the village and into a private place where Jesus intended to heal this man, he did it in a very intimate and he did it in a very personal way. And as I was reading this week, I was just thinking, what do you think Jesus and this man talked about as they walked out of the village and into a more quiet place? It's a sweet thing to think about. What starts for this blind man as a willingness to trust a gentleman that he can't see in a simple human interaction, it actually progresses to so much more. It progresses to the point where the blind man puts his faith in that gentle man. And it results in the gentle acts of the God-man intimately laying his hands on the blind man in order to heal him in his need. So I hope that you see the beautiful, gentle intimacy of Jesus in this passage, right? Just like Fanny Crosby's sentiment. Think about this. As Jesus spat on his hands and healed this man, the very first thing that this blind man saw when his sight was clear was the face of Christ tenderly staring back at him. And this text lends us to ask ourselves the question, are you needy today like this blind man? Are you in circumstances where you need to understand in fresh ways the gentleness and the lowliness of Jesus? Perhaps you're on the opposite end of the spectrum today. Rather than being needy, like this blind man, you're actually too self-sufficient. I was listening to worship music this weekend, and an old hymn came through the Spotify algorithm for me. It's the classic old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. It's a song of invitation. The very first hymn is the title of the song. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And the third verse is my favorite. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need for him. To feel your need for him. Are you needy today? Like this blind man, do you feel your need of him? And if so, you could do a variety of different things. In that neediness, you could get alone with the Lord. You could pray to him for what you need. You could get alone with him to read of the works and the acts and the gentleness and the lowliness of Jesus in the Gospels. You could ask for his healing touch in places where you're experiencing the ailments of life. You could call up some friends, like the friends in this passage, and they could petition on your behalf and carry your needs and your burdens to Jesus, right? You could gather with your church, your family, to be able to worship together and bear these burdens with one another. All of those things are good, and they're great. They're amazing, regular means of grace that God gives us. But can I let you in on something just a little bit impactful in my own life these last few years? It's this book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. If you've read this book, can you just raise your hand? I'd just be intrigued to know who's read this. Wow, it's quite a bit. Dane Ortlund has written a phenomenal book. This is, in my opinion, it's like a modern classic. Okay. No book has taken me deeper into the gentleness of Christ for sufferers and for sinners like ourselves than this book here. I think probably this is the best book I've probably read in the last 5 years. No question. And if you've never read it, I have good news for you today. I have a few copies for you. Well, not for you, but for a few of you. Okay, let's just say it that way. A few of you. After the service, I have copies, I'll give a handful of copies away, but you have to make a twofold promise to your pastor, okay? Number one, you have to promise to read it in its entirety. And then number two, you have to connect with me and let me know just what you thought of the book. Send me an email, we'll grab coffee, come to the office here, I'd love to talk a little bit more about what you think of it. So I have a few of these after the service. I'll do my best to get a few copies out to people. The gentleness and the lowliness of Jesus. It's an important thing that we can't miss in this passage. And third, the third application from this section is this. Only faith in Jesus grants sight to the spiritually blind. It's a simple statement, but it is deep and it's rich in its theology, right? If you think about the progressive nature in which Jesus healed this man, I find it cool, honestly, to think that Jesus would take the time and he would be patient with the man to ask and inquire of him about what it is that he sees. You know when you go to the eye doctor and they put that thing on your face, you know, we're like this, right? They put that thing on your face and then they flip through. You see number one or number two, right? Number one or number two, this one or that one, right? And in my mind's eye, I envision Jesus doing that right here, you know? Do you see anything? You know, and you're like kind of like one and a half. I don't even know what to do right here. And so the man answers, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." It's probably indicative of the fact that at some point in time he had previously been able to see. So Jesus touches him again, and he goes from this fuzzy partial seeing to a clarity of full sight. And in some respects, this is exactly how salvation in Christ is experienced. By his sovereign grace, Jesus is the one who initiates and perfects and entirely grants a clarity of spiritual sight. Of course, this healing is emblematic of the disciples and their progressive seeing in the gospel, but it's also emblematic of conversion and sanctification and glorification as well. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this is basically your story. You were once blind, and you were made by Christ to see. That's true of conversion. And even in our scene on this side of eternity, things are a little bit fuzzy still, aren't they, right? But as the Lord sanctifies us As we walk with him increasingly daily, day by day, like the scripture says, we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, fuzzy, but the things that are unseen, the internal things. And one day, every single one of us here will close our eyes in death, and we will open them up to life in eternity. The question is where will you open your eyes in eternity? And when your eyes open in eternity, if you are a Christian, all of those unseen things that we've considered in these 70 to 80 years, if God blesses, will become a crystal clear reality when we're in glory. We will see Jesus face to face, finally, and he will grant us a full clarity of spiritual seeing, the likes of which we have never seen before. That's pretty incredible to think about. That's the life of the Christian. Walking, fuzzy, but trusting in Christ to bring full healing. And between verses 26 and 27 here, we're brought to what is essentially the continental divide of the entire book of Mark. Here, this is the halfway point of the gospel. Jesus now takes Peter and the other 11 disciples from this moment where they were kind of on the fringes seeing Jesus heal this blind man to Jesus going along the way with them and asking them a few questions, right? We go from the experience of a private miracle to Jesus extending to the disciples a private instruction. And along the way, Jesus brought gradual physical sight, not only the blind man, but he will now also for the disciples. Look at 8:27 with me. Verse 27 says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' And others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." If from verses 22 to 26 we see a miracle of outward vision, then point two, we see here a confession of inward perception. A confession of inward perception. So the setting is that these men are traveling on foot 25 miles from Bethsaida northwest to Caesarea Philippi. It's a really interesting place for Jesus to take these men in order to reveal the fact that he's the Christ, because Caesarea Philippi was the kind of city that was rife with pagan worship and pagan worship practices. And so it's a really interesting place for Jesus to reveal himself as a Jewish Messiah. And in this conversation along the way, Jesus asked the disciples two basic questions, right? They move from the generality of other people's opinions about who Jesus is to the clarity and the specificity of the identity of who Jesus is. Now, ordinarily in Judaism, these interactions between a rabbi and his students, his disciples, would be, as you can assume, that the disciples would be the ones asking the question of the rabbi. But Jesus is unlike any other rabbi. He flips the script. And Jesus beautifully asks the disciples questions about him. He is unlike any other rabbi, and he questions the status quo as an inordinary rabbi because he asks no ordinary questions of his people. He's very intentional, very deliberate, very exact in how he asks these questions. He first says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples answer, of course, that people say, Jesus, that you're a prophet, just like Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, right? This would have been a fairly accurate assessment for them to say, right? If you consider the characteristics of what a prophet is and does, a prophet is basically sent by God to speak on behalf of God, right? And even more specifically, as these Jewish men would have comprehended and understood it, there's really four main characteristics of what a prophet would be and do. Here they are, four characteristics of a prophet. First of all, a prophet would call people to repentance. That was the main job that a prophet had. Okay, again, think John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Some prophets actually perform miracles, not all, but some, to verify the fact that they were from the Lord. But of course, all of them speak with authority because all of them are coming on behalf of God in the Old Testament. And then lastly, they are essentially announcing that the kingdom of God is coming, that there's something to look forward to. It's the nature of a prophetic message and the prophet himself. They call people to repentance, some perform miracles, all speak with authority, and all of them announce the coming kingdom of God. So the answer that the disciples give here then would have been an accurate answer, but that answer, even in its accuracy, would have been an inadequate answer, right? Prophets, yes, are divinely appointed, but Jesus himself has proven time and time again that he is deity in bodily form. So Jesus presses in a little further, not of other people's opinions, but of these 12 men's own opinion. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, kind of like a spokesperson on behalf of the other 12 disciples, he pipes up and he gives an answer. And guess what? It's the right answer. He says, "You are the Christ." Eyes wide open in that moment. You look at this in the Gospel of Matthew, that parallel passage, and there's a little bit more detail. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here in the book of Mark, what we see is that word Christ used for the very first time. You can consult your handout. Very first time since the very first verse of the book of Mark. The word Christ is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. When you see Messiah, when you see Christ, those are one and the same. And the meaning behind those two words that are one and the same is that this person is the anointed one, right? In the same way that prophets and kings and priests were anointed by God for a specific task, anointed with oil as a symbol of God's holiness and presence and set apartness. Here we see Peter come to understand that the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, the anointed one, has been empowered by God to accomplish his will. And reflecting on Peter's words here, Sinclair Ferguson, a Bible commentator and a pastor, a theologian, he's really helpful here. He says, "We must not dilute the full force of Peter's words. They come from the lips of an Orthodox Jew. Peter and the others may have been taught from the Old Testament from their childhood to await a Christ. They knew the significance of reciting the great creed of Israel from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So his confession of Jesus as the Son of God was a breakthrough of monumental proportions. He was saying something revolutionary, not only about Jesus, Ferguson says, but about the nature of Almighty God himself." Question: what is it that separates Jesus from all the other prophets that have come before him? It's his divinity. The fact that Jesus is a prophet has been made very clear throughout the book of Mark. On the cross, we will see that he will eventually mediate on behalf of a sinful people, just like a priest would with blood. And then here, Jesus is being proclaimed as a messianic king. And so again, the thing that separates Jesus from all those other Old Testament prophets and priests and kings that have come before him is that he has been appointed and he has been anointed as divine by God. You remember that even back at his baptism that we looked at many weeks ago. The divinity of Jesus is the differentiator from all the other prophets, all the other priests, all the other kings, in that Jesus, as God's son, holds these offices of prophet, priest, and king for eternity, and he holds them perfectly. And all of that truth, all that theological reality is coming down on Peter in a moment, and he blurts out beautifully, "You are the Christ." The very nexus, essentially, of redemptive history. This is where we're at right now. All that's good and well. It's all interesting, of course. We have to ask ourselves, again, so what? How should the divinity of Jesus, being the Christ, change the way that we think and that we feel and that we live for him? Well, just like point one, there's also three applications I'll suggest to you here from this section. Here's the first. True confession comes through divine revelation. We get to see this a little bit more in the parallel passages again in Matthew. Matthew 16:17, Jesus answers Peter in his answer, and Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," Simon bar Jonah, his formal name, right? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And this is the reality for us to consider and think about this morning. With eyes wide open, true confession can only come through divine revelation. Our ability to see spiritually, to personally see Jesus as the Christ, is a gift of God's sovereign grace upon a soul. It's not of human ability. It's not of anything that we can attain as far as human revelation. And that should cause us as Christians to be extremely grateful and, quite honestly, extremely humbled. But it should also motivate us to indiscriminately share the gospel with anyone that's willing to hear. Secondly, Jesus' inescapable questions only have one true answer. Jesus asks two questions, but there's really only one real answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the central question of the book of Mark. It should be the central question of every opportunity that we have to share the gospel. The essential meaning of faith is contained in the answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? This is the question that every single person must have to ask for themselves personally. And for those of us that are kids or teens here, kids, listen up for a second. If you are being raised in this church, and particularly if you're being raised by godly parents, this is something I wish a pastor would have told me when I was younger. That question, "Who do you say that I am?" Your parents can give you the answer for that, but you have to make sure that that answer to that question that Jesus asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" You have to make sure that you're not just hearing your parents tell you the answers, but you have to actually answer that question for yourself. And regardless of age, if you're not a Christian here today, the question is posed to you as well. I hope and pray today that you hear that question ringing throughout your mind in this sermon, in these walls and halls, as we interact with one another, as you go from this place and you think about your life today and this question, "Who do you say that I am?" I pray that when you lay your head on the pillow tonight, that you'll be thinking about that question. Who does Jesus say that he is? And who do I say that he is? If you need a good answer to that question, it could be as short and as simple as what Peter says here. "You're the Christ. I surrender. I believe. I'm going to live for you." It's essentially what Peter's saying there. But your answer could also be a little bit more robust if you desire it to be. Here's an answer that one modern confessional statement provides. I'm going to read here for a moment from the Ligonier Statement on Christology. It's a big word, Christology, just the study of the nature and the person and work of Christ. Here's what this statement says. "We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen." That's good, isn't it? Oh man, we should think about confessing that together in some services in the future. What a great confession that would be to your question, "Who is Christ? Who do you say that I am?" The third point of application is this: every true confession needs a deeper understanding. Just like last week's text, if you can recall, left again here in both verse 26 and also in verse 30, we're left here with cliffhangers. Do you notice that? Verse 26, again, verse 30, despite the fact that Jesus has now opened people's eyes, he's still intending to keep his identity a little bit secret. He's intending to keep things still a little bit hidden. Why is that? Why this hiddenness from Jesus? In the ways that he brings sight to the blind man, he didn't want people just following him and following the miracles to overshadow the preaching of the gospel, of course. Jesus didn't want people to follow him for wrong reasons. But even more so to the disciples here, as the revealed Messiah now, Jesus wanted to take the opportunity to continue to formulate what that actually meant for them. Again, Sinclair Ferguson is helpful here. He writes, Jesus knew that people would not understand that message of him as the Messiah. Moreover, he knew that his disciples didn't really understand the significance of that message quite yet. Certainly, Peter had seen that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He had at last seen the answer to the question of Jesus' identity, but what he did not yet understand was the nature of Jesus' Messiah ministry. Messianic ministry. And so the hiddenness of Jesus in verse 26 and verse 30 here, it shows us that every true confession needs a deeper understanding, right? Understanding will come, but often it comes later. If that's true for you as a Christian, you know that to be true, right? You know some more things. You understand some more things about who Jesus is now than you did 10 years ago when you first came to faith in him, right? That's a mark of a true disciple, that they're continually growing in their understanding and knowledge and intimacy in their relationship with Christ. And so these 12 disciples here needed to realize a deeper understanding of Jesus. He's ushering God's kingdom in as the anointed one, but not the anointed one that they thought would come, right? Not as a political Messiah who would liberate people from the tyranny of Rome and from its rulers in an earthly sense, no. Jesus needed, and in the book of Mark, needs another 8 chapters to help them to understand that he has a bigger mission in mind. He has a global mission in mind. He has come as a spiritual Messiah to liberate God's people from the tyranny of Satan and from the rule of sin forever, for all of eternity. And in the same way that he heals in 2 different ways, that man, the disciples have seen the fuzzy aspects of his authority, but they haven't seen the clarity of who he actually was and is as the Messiah quite yet. He would come victorious, no doubt, but his victory would have to come through suffering. And in the second half of Mark, we're going to see that Jesus will don the servant's towel rather than a warrior's sword. We're going to see that Jesus is going to practice sacrifice above vengeance and retribution. He will not inflict suffering on people, but he will give himself to be suffered for people. He will give himself up as a ransom for many. And through that suffering and through his death will come that Messiah's victory. 12 don't see this right now, but they would learn. And in the weeks to come, we're going to learn too that the way of the kingdom is costly, and that the cost of being Jesus' disciple would cost him, Jesus, and them, the disciples, but also it'll cost us absolutely everything. So as we close our time in God's word this morning, let me ask, are you still blinded? Or are your eyes being opened to him? The admonition, the encouragement, the challenge for you is to come to faith in Jesus today. And the way that you do that is through repentance and faith. 2 sides of the same coin. It's all one action that has 2 different things that's happening. You're repenting of sin, saying no to sin and yes to Christ, but you're also believing in him fully to express to him that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going to make everything fuzzy in your life crystal clear, not only in your vision, but also your perception of him, if you would choose to do that today. But for the majority of us here as Christians, we can say that we were once blind, but now we see. Amen? But even as Christians, even in your seeing as of late, I'm wondering if things have gotten a little fuzzy for you. Or are your eyes opening to him wider and wider? If you've seen him clearly this morning, If you've been saved by grace this morning, do you know what I know about you? You're waiting for some things, aren't you? You're waiting with eager expectation for the day that you will see him face to face, where you can confess to him with no barrier of this world, no barrier of the flesh, no barrier of the devil in between you anymore and him, just to look at him with your eyes wide open and to say, you are my Christ, the Son of the living God. To say that face to face to him is what we all await and hope for. And then for him to look back at us as Christians and to say to us with eyes wide open, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what we're hoping and waiting for, amen? Amen. I pray that you'd be encouraged in that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who opens blind eyes. Apart from you, Lord, we confess that we could not see, but in your mercy, you've revealed to us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord, is Christ. So, Father, for those of us that are still struggling to see clearly here this morning, I pray that you would grant true spiritual sight to them. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of hearts to know and trust Christ here today. And for those of us who do see, we ask that you would continue your work in us, Lord. Where our vision feels dim, we pray, Lord, that you would make it clear. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus daily so that we can follow him faithfully. And Lord, we do long for the day when we would see you face to face. But until then, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to keep trusting. Lord, help us to keep growing. Help us to hold fast to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.